Let's take our hymn books for this evening and turn to hymn number 35. Praise My Soul, the King of Heaven. Hymn number 35. Praise my soul, the King of Heaven. To his feet thy tribute bring. Ransom healed, restored, forgiven. Evermore his praises sing. Alleluia, praise the everlasting King. Alleluia, praise the everlasting King. Father-like, he tends and spares us. While our feeble ways we know. In his hands he gently bears us, rescues us from all our foes. Alleluia, widely yet his mercy flows. Alleluia, widely yet his mercy flows. Angels in the height adore him, ye behold him face to face. Sun and moon bow down before him, dwellers all in time and space. Alleluia, praise us the God of grace. Alleluia, praise with us the God of grace. Let's take our Bibles and look in Zechariah chapter 1. We started our reading commentary through this prophet last time. We considered from verse 1 down to verse 7, but I want us to come back and pick up with verse 7 and read all the way down to the end of the chapter, to verse 21. Now, Zechariah and Haggai were contemporary. In fact, the book of Haggai ends on the 24th of the ninth month in Darius' second year. So this would be after the Medes and the Persians had conquered Babylon and the decree had gone forth for the children of Israel to return from captivity. But as of yet, the temple had not been rebuilt, and Jerusalem was still in ruins. But you'll notice that Zechariah, the book of Zechariah, begins exactly 2 months later, on the 24th of the 11th month. Haggai's was the 24th of the 9th month, and Zechariah, the 24th of the 11th month. So the Lord was raising up these prophets to give a word concerning what was to be expected now that the captivity was over, 70 years captivity. The 24th of the 11th month, don't think in terms of our calendar, where 11th month would be in November. The 11th month of the reign of Darius would have been somewhere around February, and 519 years before Christ. So here, last time we read up to this part where Zechariah is given a vision. And actually, there are going to be seven different visions that we're going to be considering as we study through the entire book of Zechariah. This was how the Lord was revealing himself through Zechariah. And all of these visions pertain to the people of Israel at the time. When we study the scriptures, one of the most important things is context. Context, context, context. And anything out of context is a pretext. So as we read this, and it's important when you study the scriptures to consider, what did this word mean to those in Zechariah's day? Because a lot of people, when they hear of a prophecy or the prophets, and that's how a lot of these are interpreted, they're fast forwarded all the way to the end of time, and people are trying to figure out how this pertains to the end of time without considering what it meant to the people of the day. And so I want us to consider here what the Lord was revealing in this first vision of the four horses. I had started to comment on it last time, but let's come back to it, verses 7 through 10. Upon the 24th day of the 11th month, there it is, that's the month of February, which is the month Sivat, in the second year of Darius, came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying, I saw by night, and behold, a man riding upon a red horse, and he stood among the myrtle trees that were in the bottom. And behind him were there red horses, speckled and white. So here's a man riding on a red horse among, but yet it says he stood among the myrtle trees. So would have gotten off his horse, if you will, and stood there. And then behind him, there were red horses, speckled and white. It doesn't necessarily mean there were just three, but these were the three colors of these horses. Then said I, O my Lord, what are these? And the angel, that word can also mean messenger, that talked with me, said unto me, I will show thee what these be. And the man that stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, these are they whom the Lord has sent to walk to and fro through the earth. Behold, a man riding on a red horse. This is a simple enough statement here in what he saw. One man on horseback leading other horses and their riders. And what are they doing? Going to and fro throughout the earth, patrolling, if you will. This would be much like in a military cleanup after a battle. After a certain time, a commander, and that's who the man on the horse is, the red horse, going forth, and these others going to and fro throughout the earth, and Zechariah seeing them among the myrtle trees in a ravine or in a hollow. It says there that he was in the bottom, is the way it's put in verse 8. That would be like a ravine. Or a hollow. So this would be some sort of exploratory mission directed by the Lord himself, sent to examine the lay of the land, if you will. It's not that the Lord needed to know. He's ordained all things. But this is more so for our assurance that the Lord never takes his eye off of his creation, never takes his eye off of his people. Here they are, they've come back from captivity, and many of them having to adapt to being back in the land, and yet where is their commander? Well, he's viewed here as being on a horse with other horsemen, and just like monarchs would do back in the day. They'd send out messengers on horses, swift steeds, to keep them informed on all matters concerning their empire. And it's just a way of saying that there's nothing that lives, moves, or has its being but what the Lord himself is the commander. You say, well, what about these colors here? It says, well, first he was on a red horse. And I believe that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the others that follow had horses that were red, speckled, and white. all of these colors have significance as you study them throughout Scripture. Red refers to blood and is often used with regard to battle. And speckled, actually, that word speckled is more of a, they say, sorrel color that's a dirty yellow. It can be spotted, brownish orange. Another way of looking at it is pale. This is a pale horse. And in Scripture, when you see a pale horse, it often refers to sickness. And then the white. The white refers to purity or justice. So picture this, the commander going forth, and these three colors are represented. One for battle, for blood. One with regard to sickness, and then the other with regard to justice or purity. All of these are under the commander's discretion and direction. When you get over to Revelation, they have four horsemen, but all of that was coming from the throne where Christ was seated. And so the man, it says, stood among the myrtle trees. I had to look that up. A myrtle tree is somewhat of an evergreen and has a nice fragrance to it. I know we have crepe myrtles that we grow here in Louisiana and has a nice, pretty view and fragrance to it. Really, it's a symbol of the Lord's people. And the man here, as described already in verse 11, they answered the angel of the Lord. And when you see that word angel, there again, it's not talking about a created angel, but this man is the messenger of the Lord, or the messenger of the covenant. And so is no doubt, in my mind, an Old Testament appearance of Jesus before his incarnation in Bethlehem. There are many examples in the Old Testament that you can read about where a heavenly man known as the angel of the Lord, capital A, angel of the Lord, was none other than God himself revealing himself in the form of a man. What they call a pre-incarnate vision of Christ. And there's a bunch of references we could look at in Genesis and Exodus, Judges. Just look it up in your concordance. It talks about the angel of the Lord having gone before the children of Israel there in the wilderness to save them. Well, angels don't save sinners, but the Lord does. And so here's a precursor of the God-man in the person of Christ. And for that reason, we assume then that this is none other than the Lord himself. Leading the Babylonian army, now was a time of rest. Well, who determines war? Who determines sickness? Who determines rest but the Lord himself? And so then the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long will thou not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah, against which thou hast had indignation these 70 years? There's the 70 having to do with the period of judgment. And the Lord answered the angel that talked with him, or talked with me, with good words and comfortable words. So here you have the angel of the Lord communicating with one of these messengers, because all of the angels are the Lord's and they serve his purpose, and they're communicating with one another about the state of affairs. So the angel that communed with me said unto me, cry thou saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts. So here, our Lord, using this angel, just like with John, to communicate to him the word of the Lord, speaking to Zechariah, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with a great jealousy. And I am very sore displeased with the heathen that are at ease. So you can see the connection here with them going to and fro through the earth. When it says over here that all the earth sitteth still and is at rest, what it's talking about in connection with here being at ease, comfortable with where they are and who they are, a false comfort. Just like Paul wrote that when the Lord comes again, people will be saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. And so he was very sore displeased with the heathen, the nations that are at ease. For I was but a little displeased, and they helped forward the affliction. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, I am returned to Jerusalem with mercies. My house shall be built in it, saith the Lord of hosts, and a line shall be stretched forth upon Jerusalem. Cry yet, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, my cities through prosperity shall yet be spread abroad, and the Lord shall yet. So you can see how this would be a prophetic word of comfort to those in Zechariah's day, because they had returned, but the city was still in ruins, and the temple itself still destroyed. But here the Lord assures Zechariah that his message for Zion, or his people, was that that temple would be rebuilt and the city would be rebuilt as the Lord had purposed. And again, the reason why the Lord purposed that the city be rebuilt and the temple rebuilt was because it was to be in place when our Lord Jesus Christ would come 500 some years later and enter into that temple. That's not Solomon's temple. That would be the second temple, Zerubbabel's. And the prophecy of the prophets that we saw already, where the glory of the Lord would enter into that temple, was accomplished when the Lord Jesus Christ came in the flesh. So about 4 years from the time of this prophecy, Zion was comforted and Jerusalem was specially chosen. And the temple began to be rebuilt 4 years after Zechariah gave this prophecy. So you can see how close the accomplishment was. That's why I said earlier, don't look way down the line and think this has something to do with some rebuilding of some temple at the end of time. No, this was for the people of that day. And it was fulfilled exactly as God said it would be, even in the face of many enemies. And we read that when we were going through Ezra and Nehemiah, how they had to rebuild the wall with a sword in one hand and a trowel in the other because of the enemies. But it was rebuilt. It's a reminder of what Christ said, I'll build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Then let's go on verses 18 and 19. We see here a vision here of four horns and four craftsmen. Then lifted I up mine eyes and saw, and behold, four horns. Don't think of trumpets, but think of a ram's horn. And I said unto the angel that talked with me, what be these? And he answered me, these are the horns which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. So there's the four horns. And then as you go down to verse 20, there's also four carpenters. And the Lord showed me four carpenters, craftsmen would be another way of reading that. Then said I, what come these to do? And he spake, saying, these are the horns which have scattered Judah, so that no man did lift up his head, but these are come to fray them, to cast out the horns of the Gentiles, which lifted up their horn over the land of Judah to scatter it. All this is a picture of how the Lord was reestablishing the people back in the land. These four horns here, in biblical times, horns had to do with strength. Someone spoke of the horn of the Lord. That refers to the strength or authority or power. It's like on a bull. What makes the strength of the bull? It's its horns, or an ox that's expressed here. And it says these are the horns that have scattered Judah, and there's four of them. So it makes it pretty easy to understand that this is referring to nations that the Lord had used initially to scatter Judah. And we don't need to wonder who these four nations may well have been. Likely, if you begin with Babylon, that was the first who took them into captivity. Then Medo-Persia, and then looking forward, Greece would come after that, and then Rome, ultimately. So it was already predicted that these four horns, the Lord would serve his purpose in defeating them in his time, all these nations. And he did. None of these nations exist today as powerful nations like they were. They're around, but not like in the day. Who thinks of Greece as a world power? Who thinks of Italy as a world power? City of Rome. So the Lord said that these four horns that represent these nations that he had used to scatter his people, that all of that was according to his direction and purpose. I don't know about you, but with everything going on today, with people talking about different nations rising up and threatening and all these things going on, who's behind it all? It's the Lord himself directing his world and determining the bounds of men's habitations. It's always been that way. But here in verses 20 and 21 is where God announces judgment against these nations. And this is what Habakkuk spoke of. How could God with holy eyes raise up a evil nation like Babylon to come against Israel? Well, the Lord showed him that in turn he was going to raise up another nation to bring down Babylon according to his purpose. And those judgments are described here as craftsmen. These would be artisans that are raised up to terrify these nations. It says there in verse 21, then said I, what come these to do? And he spake, saying, these are the horns which have scattered Judah, so that no man did lift up his head, in other words, in slavery, but these, that is, these craftsmen, are come to fray them and to cast out the horns of the Gentiles, which lifted up their horn over the land of Judah to scatter them. So it's an imagery. You think of a craftsman who takes a piece of wood and a chisel and hammer and chisels away and makes something else out of it. And that's what the Lord is talking about here, that there were these influences and people within the nations who would come and with hammer and chisel would do the work of the Lord in diminishing and chopping down these other, which were mighty nations at the time, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, but in their time would bring them down. And that they would no longer have the influence and power that they once did. That's why the Lord says there that in verse 15, he was sore displeased with the heathen, the nations that are at ease. They were at ease in their own power. They were at ease in their own strength. And so now the Lord in his time raises up these craftsmen influences to bring them down and break down their power because they had used that power against his people. And I believe that when you look back over time, especially the history of the church, all the way from the first century till now, there have been times when there's been some nations that have persecuted the church, persecuted the Lord's people, and some have even wondered, you know, where's the Lord and all that? Well, he's directing. But at the same time, in his time, he raises up other men, nations, like these craftsmen who come in and they're going to redefine. That's what you do as a craftsman. If I had a carpenter, I wanted to build something, I give him the blueprint and then he builds it. Well, these were serving God's purpose in crafting out exactly in his providence what he had purposed through the nations, all the way down to the coming of Christ and ever since. So that's why we can rest as the Lord's people. God is not removed. His son's not removed. He's like that horseman riding on that red horse and all things at his disposition, but his eye on his people among the myrtle trees and everything according to his purpose. Gracious Father, I thank you for your word. It's so picturesque and how dull we are. It's so simple when you just read it for what it says. And I pray that you would ever give us that mindset to see that all of this pertains to your glory, to that of your son, and that all things are in his hands to accomplish his purpose for the good of his people and the glory of God himself. So we thank you that we have your word and pray that we'd be strengthened by it. Continue to bless us as we continue our time of worship together. It's Christ's precious name I pray. Amen. All right, let's take our hymn books and turn to hymn number 355. This is a good hymn to sing in light of what we've just read. From every stormy wind that blows, we have a mercy seat in Christ. From every stormy wind that blows, from every swelling tide of woes, there is a calm, a sure retreat. 'Tis bound beneath the mercy seat. There is a place where Jesus sheds the oil of gladness on our heads, a place than all besides more sweet. It is the blood-bought mercy seat. There is a scene where spirits blend, where friend holds fellowship with friend, or under far by faith they meet around one common mercy seat. Whither could we flee for aid when tempted, desolate, dismayed? Or how the hosts of hell defeat, had suffering saints no mercy seek. There on eagle wings we soar, and sin and sin molest no more, and heaven comes down our souls to greet, while glory crowns the mercy seat. What a precious hymn, Christ our mercy seat. Well, if you will, take your Bible and look with me again in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. It wasn't too long ago we were looking at this verse under the titles of Christ, but we were looking at it of its title as Wonderful Counselor, the Counselor. And as we continue studying through alphabetically the different titles of Christ throughout the scriptures, now we're in the E's. Last time we saw Christ, the elect of God. And in this message, we're going to consider Jesus, the everlasting Father. That might surprise some when they hear that. They thought, well, I thought he was the Son. I've often used that illustration. I have my Father, but also I am Father to my children. And so it's not a stretch here to hear Christ given this title, the everlasting Father. It does not take away from the triune Godhead, because there's some that try to reason that way. They're called oneness people. And they say that there's just really one person of the Godhead, and that's Jesus. And sometimes he manifests himself as the Father, sometimes he manifests himself as the Son, and sometimes he manifests himself as the Spirit. And they feel pretty proudly about that way of explaining the Godhead, but it's false. If Jesus is at the same time the Father and the Spirit, then who was he praying to in the garden? And when he gave up his life on the cross, who was he offering himself to as that sacrifice to the satisfaction of God the Father? So it has all kinds of problems when you try to reason that way. But there are those that reason that way. They're called the oneness people. We have some of them around here. But here in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, we come back to this scripture that we should know well, for unto us a child is born. Forward looking to when Christ would come in the flesh. So a child born would refer to his humanity. It was prophesied that there would be a seed of David who would be raised up of the seed of David, of the flesh of David. And certainly that's who Christ is. He was born a Savior in the city of David. The Savior, which is Christ the Lord, is what the angels declared on the night of his birth. But also it says, unto us a son is given. It's very important. A child born, that would be his humanity, but a son given. Whose son was given? Well, John 3:16 says, God in this manner, so in this manner loved the world that he what? Gave his only begotten son. Christ's existence did not start with his incarnation. He was ever with the Father from of old. And yet we see in this prophecy the God-man, a child born, that's his humanity, and the son given, that's the Son of God. And it says the government shall be upon his shoulder. That means that he came to rule and reign, which makes sense because he was of the lineage of David. And yet he was to be the true ruler who would bear upon his shoulders all that the Father gave him to do to assure his kingdom, that his kingdom be established. This was not placed on the shoulders of men, but on Christ himself, to be the propitiation for the sin of his people before God the Father, and to be their advocate, the fact of the governor, the government being upon his shoulder. That's why John said, if or when any man sin with regard to God's children, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. It's not like our government where, you know, as this saying goes, if the government shows up at your door and says that they're there to help you, run for your life. But Christ being the government of God, we can rest in what his word declares concerning him and find in him our true salvation, our only salvation. And that's why it goes on then and uses these names. And I believe they should be read in pairs, even though translators put a comma between wonderful and counselor. It should be wonderful counselor. There was no punctuation in the original text, so you can kind of wipe that out. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. And counselor is not just somebody that speaks comfort to you, but counsels you in the sense of direction. He's the Wonderful Counselor. In him is all the treasure of wisdom and knowledge of God. And then the Mighty God, the Mighty God. Sovereign. He didn't attempt salvation, but he accomplished salvation by his might, because he is God. And then we come now to what I want us to consider here, the Everlasting Father. And then it goes on, the Prince of Peace. We'll come back to that when we look at the P's. But right now we're in the E's with regard to Christ being the Everlasting Father. So in the context, this verse is proclaiming the redemption of God's people through his titles, who he is, through his activities, what he does, and the result, the blessing, in that through him, the government being on his shoulders, his kingdom would be sure. So none of these titles that we see here are just simply words. They all pertain to who he is and why he came, and what he accomplished, and where he is now. The Hebrew phrase that's translated Everlasting Father, you can look this up in your Strong's Concordance. It could also literally be translated Father of Eternity. It's another way that it's described. So for this reason, this is the first thing about him being the Everlasting Father. It is then suggested that this title means that his coming into this world, even though he came as a man, yet he was the creator of everything. Father of eternity. In other words, of time and eternity. He's the architect of the ages. And we know this to be true from the New Testament. Look with me in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Look at a couple of verses here. So when it speaks of him as the Everlasting Father, he's the one from whom all things exist for time and eternity. In John chapter 1 and verses 1 through 3, this is how the Lord directed John to write this. In the beginning was the Word. He was already the Word. From the beginning, and the Word was with God. There you see already the Godhead, Son and Father. And the Word was God. Just like it says here, he's called the Mighty God. The same is in the beginning with God, and all things were made by him. And without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. So that's how it could be understood that he is the everlasting Father. You think about a father who generates and produces. Well, all things are from him. We see that repeated by Paul over in Colossians chapter 1 and verses 16 and 17. If you like me, I like to put these references next to each other. So in John 1, put Colossians 1, 16 and 17, and then next to Colossians 1, 16 and 17, put John 1, 1 through 3 or 4. So here it speaks of Christ, in whom we have redemption through his blood. That's why a body was prepared for him, because God cannot die, but it was necessary that blood be shed. And so he came in a body, shed that blood, by whom then is the forgiveness of sins. That's in Colossians 1:14. And notice, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. When it says firstborn, it doesn't mean he was created, but he has that position of the firstborn, all the authority of the firstborn. Because in that culture, the firstborn was the heir of all things. And then you read on in verse 16 and 17, for by him were all things created. So think again about him being the everlasting Father, the one who is the Father of all. By him all things created, notice, that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. A lot of people like to read that with reference to the angels, you know, the dominions and principalities, but you'd also have to include the devils. Because it says what? All things that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. It has to do with governments. There's no government exists but what he has ordained it. It's come from him. He's the father of nations in that sense. No nation exists but what he has ordained it. And notice, all things were created by him and for him. Think about a father as being the head of a family. He's the chief. And he is therefore before all things, and by him all things consist. So here in Isaiah, I believe the Hebrew construction of that phrase, Father, that's the primary word. And then everlasting is the term that describes his fatherhood. He is Father forever. And all of life, all of being, all of existence exists because he is the one who has ordained it all. When it speaks there of everlasting, it's probably a little better translation than some put their eternal Father. He's the everlasting Father in the sense that he's without end. We can say without beginning because he's God, but without end. That's the emphasis here. And that's why we have a hope of glory, that this very one that's announced here as the everlasting Father is there forever. When we get to glory, we won't be seeing the Father here and the Son here and the Spirit here, sitting on three different thrones. But the fullness of the Godhead dwells in him bodily. That's the mystery. And yet, he is there forever. But secondly, just as the everlasting Father is described there as the source of all things, I believe, secondly, as I said, this is describing his place in the Trinity, if you will, or the Godhead, that even though there is his Father, and in some of the scriptures or the historic context of history surrounding the scriptures, a person could be called the father of a country as being the founder of that particular country. We talk as Americans of our founding fathers. Well, that doesn't mean that we are all born from them, but they're the ones that constituted the government, determined the leadership of this country, and ratified the Constitution. And so it's a way of speaking of one who is the founder. So he's the origin of all things. All things proceed from him, but he's also the foundation. When he's called the everlasting Father, that means all that pertains to him and his church and his people is founded by him, constituted in him. He was constituted as the representative of a people that the Father gave him out of all nations, tribes, and tongues. And therefore, this gives him that place of honor and glory as the Father. But we know, I mentioned, here's where the analogy breaks down, because I don't know as I'm related to George Washington anyway. He's called the founder of this nation, and I'm an American, but I don't know as I have any of George's blood running through me. But I'll tell you this with regard to Christ. There's not one who's a child of God that does not have that blood running through them, in the sense of when he came and took on flesh, it was to represent those children that the Father gave him. And so just like any father of a family, when he's the everlasting Father, that is that he is the provider. He is the protector. He's the giver of everything that those children may need. And that's a comforting thought. In Isaiah chapter 8, we go back a chapter, in verse 18, it says here, and these are the words of Christ, "Behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth in Mount Zion." Now, when Isaiah spoke that, he was given two sons that were to serve as signs to the people of Israel. And so you might read that and say, well, that's just really talking about Isaiah and his sons that were given him for signs and wonders of the people of Israel. But this is why we have the New Testament. This is why we have the scriptures. If you go over to Hebrews chapter 2, this very word here, or scripture, in Isaiah 8 and verse 18, is ascribed to the Lord Jesus Christ himself in this same context of him being the everlasting Father. That's why I use that illustration. I have my Father, but then I have my children. So I'm the father of those children. And God the Father was the father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And yet here it says clearly that he was given children that he came to represent. You see that in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 12, saying, "I will declare thy name unto my brethren." So they're called brethren. But he says, in the midst of the church, and remember, church means the called out ones, "will I sing praise unto thee." I love that scripture, because what that means is that the Lord's a singer. He would have sung the psalms We don't know exactly how the tunes would have been, but I'm confident he had perfect pitch. And he continues to sing when we gather and sing. We're not just picking songs to fill the time. We pick those songs that most reflect the very gospel of Christ to his glory. But imagine the Lord singing with us. It says where two or three are gathered in his name, he's with them. And there's a church gathered in heaven that never stops singing, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." And he's the chief choir master. That's why David acknowledged that. Chief musician. It's Christ himself. And then verse 13, "Again, I will put my trust in him." This is speaking of Christ putting his trust in his Father. That's what was necessary for us to be justified. We could never trust in God as he ordains because we're sinners. But he did. In every way, he trusted in his Father. That's why the scriptures say it's by the faith of Christ that sinners are justified. His faithfulness. He worked out even that trust on behalf of his untrusting children. We have to be reminded, that's what the Lord said to his disciples, "O ye of little faith." But thankfully, our salvation is not based upon our faith. Some want to make it that way. They say, "Well, when you believe, that's when God justifies you." Well, what about all the days we're not believing? If that's the case, then that's shady at best. That won't stand before a holy God. No, it's his having put his trust in his Father on behalf of his children. And the reason I know that is what follows in verse 13. "And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me." So that shows that it's him trusting on behalf of those children, even in their weakness and times of unbelief. I'm thankful it's that way. I dare say that most of the time we live as unbelievers. We have a lot of knowledge up in our head, but how little we trust God based on his word. But I'll tell you, Christ trusted him. And that's why John wrote there in 1 John 2, that if any man sin, when any man is in unbelief, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And that's why as it continues on there in verse 14, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death," it took him dying, "he might destroy him that had the power of death," that is the devil, "and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him," what? "The seed of Abraham." He came as a Jew, according to the promise that was given to Abraham that by his seed, the nations of the world would be blessed. Well, it was talking about Christ the seed. It's not talking about physical Israel. "And wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God," to what? "Make reconciliation for the sins of the people." That's how he's the Father. That's how he's the representative for those children that the Father gave you. "For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted," verse 18, "he is able to succor them that are tempted." He was tempted in all things, yet without sin. You see how that fits the picture of him as the Father of his children? Not just the founder of the church, which he is, but the actual Father from whom all blessings flow. He's the protector, he's the provider, and that through life and forever, the everlasting Father. So here we see a beautiful picture, how he's God in the flesh. That's what it took, him coming in the flesh. At the same time, he is the Son of God, equal with the Father, and given a people. How was that people given to him? It was the Father's choosing. By election of grace. And that by his life and death and resurrection on their behalf and ascension. When he died, that was their death. When he rose again, that was their resurrection. When he ascended, that was their ascension. And that people is represented by sinners from every tribe, nation, tongue. Not just physical Israel, but Jew and Gentile, bond and free. And so I believe this is what is being set forth by Isaiah as Christ, the everlasting Father. Well, let's take our hymn books and we'll close by singing hymn number 485, Revive Us Again. I'll tell you, if this message doesn't revive you, then there is no life. This is our reviving to hear of Christ and his glory in person and work. We praise thee, O God, for the Son of thy love, for Jesus who died and is now gone above. Alleluia, thine the glory. Alleluia, amen. Alleluia, thine the glory. Revive us again. We praise thee, O God, for thy Spirit of light, who has shown us our Savior and scattered our night. Alleluia, thine the glory. Alleluia, amen. Alleluia, thine the glory. Revive us again. All glory and praise to the Lamb that was slain, who has borne all our sins and has cleansed every stain. Alleluia, thine the glory. Alleluia, amen. Alleluia, thine the glory. Revive us again. Revive us again. Fill each heart with thy love. May each soul be rekindled with fire from above. Alleluia, thine the glory. Alleluia, amen. Alleluia, thine the glory. Revive us again. Amen. All right, we'll be dismissed. Look forward to next time. Lord willing.